preordained candidate has to go through an ordination procedure that is something like this. A group of pastors gather together, and they begin to ask that candidate questions. They can ask any question they wish. Matter of fact, I have known ordination exams to go on for 3 and 4 hours of drilling what that candidate knows or doesn't know. When I was on the faculty at Dallas Seminary, our department decided that to prepare these students for that eventuality, we would have mock ordination service. So 2 or 3 professors got together in a room with a handful of students, and one by one, it was their turn for us to drill them. And when I say drill them, I mean drill them. They had to tell us about their conversion experience, their call to the ministry. We could ask any question we wanted to on the Bible or theology, and it could get tough. In one of those sessions, one of the professors said, "What would you say is the most basic doctrine of Christianity?" And the student just looked at him. As a matter of fact, he didn't know, nor did anyone in the room seem to know. All of us were glued to that one professor. What would he say is the most basic doctrine of Christianity? All kinds of thoughts raced through my mind. The Bible? I mean, that's about as foundational as it gets, right? How about the deity of Christ? If he's not the Son of God, Christianity crumbles. Or how about the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith? Nothing can be more critical to biblical Christianity than that. So there was this long pause as we were all mentally wrestling with what we thought he would say. And when he spoke, he said this, "I think the most basic doctrine of the Christian faith is the Trinity." I think I was a bit surprised. I'm not sure I would have said that. But apparently, a whole bunch of people agree with him. A man named Charles Morley wrote a book entitled The Trinity and Christian Doctrine, in which he called the doctrine of the Trinity, and I'm quoting him, "at once the ultimate and supreme doctrine of the Christian faith." Another wrote, "The doctrine of the Trinity is no doubt the one basic Christian truth when it is thought of comprehensively as including redemption." Well, let me just tell you, that may be the most basic fundamental doctrine of Christianity, and it is at the same time one of the most mind-bending and mind-boggling doctrines. One theologian said, "It is the greatest mystery of all revealed truth." He went on to say, "The nature of God must present mysteries to the finite mind, and the triune mode of existence is perhaps the supreme mystery." Another theologian said, "The doctrine of the Trinity has always bristled with difficulties." And theologians write on this subject, they usually start out by saying something like, "I don't understand this doctrine, and neither does anybody else. It is so mind-boggling that many have rejected it outright, no less than Thomas Jefferson discounted it as, quote, incomprehensible jargon. Matthew Arnold dismissed it as a fairy tale." So what I want to do is discuss something nobody understands. I want to discuss the Trinity. What is it? Maybe we should say, what is it not? It's easier to do that. Why do we believe it? That's a very important question. And forgive me for saying this, but what difference does it make? What difference is it going to make in your life on Monday morning or Thursday afternoon? Is it important? Well, I'm going to try to take these questions one by one and grapple with them, but let me just assure you that when I get to the end, I'm going to tell you four ways this is one of the most important concepts in all of the Bible. If you understand the doctrine of the Trinity, it will change your value system, which will change the way you live your life. So will you bear with me for a minute as I try to grapple with the Trinity? Now, I get asked this every once in a while, and maybe you're one of the ones that's asked somebody what it's like, or maybe you've heard somebody discuss it, so we need to know what the Scripture says, lest we fall for some fairy tale. So let me begin by just asking, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Now, let me start with Scripture. The Bible emphatically declares there is one God. May I repeat that? The Bible emphatically, dogmatically declares there is one God. The classic passage is Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, the Lord our God is one. There are other verses. James says approvingly, the demons, the devils, believe there is one God and tremble. So that the Bible, from cover to cover, talks about the fact that there is one God. That's simple. The difficulty comes in the fact that the Bible seems to indicate that there are three persons in the Godhead. The classic passage on that is Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grammar cannot contain the concept. The singular name is weighed down with the plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you encounter the fact that in passage after passage in the Scripture, God the Father is called God. That's the easy one. Jesus is called God in John chapter 20, and the Holy Spirit is referred to as God in Acts chapter 5. Now, how can that be? Candidly, I don't know. I do not understand this doctrine. But that doesn't mean it's not true. I don't have to understand something for it to be true. I don't have to understand something to appreciate it. And I don't have to understand something to use it. For example, I do not understand, and I've been told, nobody else does either, a simple thing like electricity. Some theorize that the electrons run down the middle of that wire, and some say it runs on the outside of the wire. I don't know about all that, but if that's true, it's an illustration of what I'm talking about. I do not understand electricity, but that doesn't prevent me from using it or appreciating it. Don't always appreciate the bill, but I appreciate it. Right? Just because I don't understand electricity does not mean that electricity is not true. So, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? I'm going to give you a definition that goes all the way back to the 19th century. One great, very famous theologian named B.B. Warfield defined the doctrine of the Trinity like this. There is only one God. So far, so good. But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but different in subsistence. Now, the real point of that definition is the last phrase, the same in substance. That means each person in the Godhead is deity, different in subsistence. And this is where it starts getting difficult. That means that they are three separate persons. You just lost me. How do you put that together? 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. How do you explain that? Well, I don't know. I can tell you that people have tried to come up with illustrations. They all break down, but maybe they're a little helpful. One of the most common illustrations is an egg. An egg is one, but it has three parts. There's the shell, the yolk, and the white. The problem with that illustration is that each of those are of a different substance. All right, and let's find another illustration. How about water, good old H2O. In one form, it exists as steam. As another form, it exists as liquid. And another form, it exists as ice. Now, they are all of the same substance, unlike the egg, but they can't all exist at the same time, right? Now, I don't know what I'm about to tell you is true, but I've been told that if you took a tube and put a drop of water in it and pulled the vacuum on it, I've even been told how much vacuum you need to pull, thin material, that at some point there is an explosion, and for a split second, there's liquid in the middle, ice on one end, and steam on the other. If you could do that, that's the closest thing to the Trinity that I've ever heard. That is, they're all one of the same substance, H2O, but they're different. They're distinct. That's the Trinity. Another illustration that is sometimes used is a triangle, where there are three equal parts to the triangle, and yet it all is one. In the final analysis, nobody really understands the Trinity. I think the best explanation I ever heard, apart from that definition I gave a moment ago, came from Augustine, who lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, 5th century. He said this, and you got to think about this for a second. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. So far, so good, right? Now it gets interesting. The Father is not the Son. Okay, I can buy that. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. All right? And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. In other words, they're different, they're distinct. And then he said, and there's only one God. That's where it just sort of explodes the mind. Augustine was meditating on the perplexity of the Trinity one day when he observed a little boy with a seashell running to the water and filling the seashell and pouring it into a hole that he had made in the sand. "What are you doing, little man?" asked Augustine. "Oh," replied the boy, "I'm trying to put the ocean in this hole." Augustine thought to himself, "That is what I'm trying to do. I am standing on the shore of time, trying to get into this little finite mind things that are infinite." You can no more put the doctrine of the Trinity in your head than you can put the ocean in a thimble. It's just beyond our comprehension. John Wesley said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I'll show you a man that can comprehend God." The point is, if God could be fit into our pea-sized brain, he wouldn't be very big, would he? Right, right. So it's not surprising we don't understand the Trinity. All right. Let me tell you, if that's the case, what we can do is tell you what it does not mean. Now, this is very important. This has very practical ramifications. which I'll explain in just a second. What does the doctrine of the Trinity not say? Let me put it another way. Throughout church history, people have stood up and tried to define the Trinity. And in the process, they've really perverted the Trinity. It's a contradiction, one and three. And so what happens is people either go to one of two extremes. They go to one extreme and say, there's only one, and they ignore the three. Or they say there's three, and they ignore the one. Now those are the two things it is not. The one that says there's only one is called modalism. That's the temptation to say God is one, and therefore he's not three persons. The idea is that prior to the birth of Christ, God was in heaven. When Christ was born, God came down to earth in the person of Christ. And then when he ascended, God came back in the person of the Holy Spirit. The illustration of that heresy is a three-act play in which the same actor is the main actor in all three parts, but dressed differently. So he comes out in the first act, and he's an old man with a cane hobbling along. Curtain closes. Second act comes up, and the same actor comes out dressed as a young man. Curtain closes. Third act, he comes out, same actor, as a ghost. So it's the same actor making three different appearances as three different people, but it's all the same person. That doctrine is called modalism, and it is deemed a heresy by the church and by Scripture, I might add. So that is not it. How do we know that's not it? Because all three members of the Trinity appear at the same time. Remember the baptism of Christ?
Yes.
He was being baptized, and God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended on him. So all three members of the Trinity were present at the same time. And you've got to know that, because there are people peddling that doctrine till this day. The other extreme is called tritheism. And that says, well, there are three persons and they're all called God. It's like Peter, James, and John. They're three persons. They make no attempt to make them all three one. The persons of the Trinity are distinct, but they are not separate. So as one theologian said, the Trinity is composed of three united persons without separate existence. So completely united as to form one God. Somebody has suggested that an illustration of this may be sunshine, light. Sunshine is composed of three elements. The heat rays, which can be felt but not seen. Light waves, which can be seen but not felt. And chemical rays, which cannot be seen or felt. And together they make up light, three rays, but just one light. Without any one of them, it would not be light. And so likewise, God is like light. As I mentioned a moment ago, a triangle may be an illustration, with three equal angles and three equal lines, but making up one triangle. Theologian put it this way: the many efforts that are made to explain the mysteries are speculative rather than theological. They inevitably result in the development of tritheism, of a modalistic concept of God, in the denial either of the Trinity of the divine essence or the reality of the personal distinctiveness within the essence. All right, how are we doing so far? What is the Trinity? One God in three persons. What is it not? That there's one God without being three, or there's three without being one. Have I confused you so far? I promised you a mind-bending doctrine. Have I bent your mind so far? But there's so much difficulty with this doctrine. If there's so much misunderstanding concerning this doctrine, why do Christians believe it? If it's so impossible to understand. Matter of fact, it actually hinders some people from becoming Christians. One man wrote, and I quote, he wrote in the book The Crusaders in the 20th Century, quote, "Nothing could be easier than to win proselytes among Hindus and Muslims if only the doctrine of the Trinity were given up." And by the way, that's been my experience. I have witnessed to people, Jews for example, they were receptive to what I was saying until they brought it up. I didn't bring it up. The doctrine of the Trinity, and that ended the conversation. So why would we believe this? It's so difficult to understand, and it hinders people from becoming Christians. Well, why teach it? Some people say it's because, well, the church dreamed this up. They say that it's based in the creeds of Christianity, that the councils got together and formulated a creed. And some will argue the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Those are the people that knock on your door. And that's why you've got to know this. And they will say to you, "Oh, you believe in the Trinity. Nobody ever heard of that until the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. So that isn't in the Bible. The word isn't even in the Bible." Well, if all that's true, why don't we believe this? By the way, it's true that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Granted, that's true. The first person to use the word Trinity was Tertullian, roughly around 200 A.D. He lived right around that time. It is also true that the Council of Nicaea is the first to formally construct a creed of the Trinity. Now, there's some reasons why it's so late dated. Prior to 312, the church was persecuted. They were underground. They met in catacombs. And when Constantine issued the Edict of Milan and allowed freedom, the Christians came out. And one of the things that was discovered is that some of them believed that Jesus was a created being. And others decreed, "No, you missed it. He's the eternal God. He wasn't created." Athanasius was the champion of that point of view. Christianity was widespread in the Roman Empire. It was so widespread, and that issue was so divisive that it could have split the Roman Empire. So Constantine called a conference at Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey, and said, "Get this thing straightened out." He didn't want it to affect the Roman Empire politically. And they constructed the Nicene Creed, and those who took the biblical position won out. That's a very famous story. There's a lot more to it. But the point is, there were no opportunities before that. There was no need before that. People just took the Bible at face value. But the real point is this. We do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because of some council or some creed. And while it's true that the word Trinity is not the Bible, the concept is. So we've given it a name, but it's there. Matter of fact, all the scripture I have quoted demonstrates that. The baptism of Jesus, God the Father spoke from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove. There is a picture of the Trinity. Matthew 28, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's just the beginning. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God," now let me back up. He said, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you." There's the Trinity. He did not say the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of Brother Brown, and the communion of Brother Smith. or Sister Smith. He put Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father on the same level and on the same par. As you know, I've spent my entire adult life just studying the Bible, verse by verse by verse by verse by verse, and I've worked my way through the whole New Testament and the majority of the Old Testament. I am surprised, as I have done this over the years, how often I bump into the Trinity in the Bible. Let me just take the New Testament for a second as an illustration. I've just mentioned now several times the baptism of Christ, that's in Matthew chapter 3. The Great Commission, that's in Matthew 28. The Trinity is mentioned in John chapter 14, verse 16, John chapter 16, verse 13 through 16, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, 4 through 6, Colossians 1, 3 through 8, 1 Peter 1, 2, 1 John 4, 2, and Jude 20 and 21. Can anybody stand up and repeat all those references? I didn't expect you to. Somebody waved their notes at me. They were taking notes that fast. That's not the point. The point is I wanted you to get the feel for the fact that it's all through the New Testament. All right. Why is it revealed in the Old Testament? Jews would say it's not there at all. And some Protestant preachers claim the Trinity is completely revealed in the New Testament and the Old Testament. I don't take either one of those positions. But I do think that there is, and all, by the way, all theologians agree with this. I'm not calling myself a theologian, I'm just saying all theologians and Bible teachers agree that there is a progression of revelation in the Bible. That's what it's called, progressive revelation. God didn't reveal everything all at once, or we'd have everything in Genesis 1. He peeled it like an onion, layer by layer by layer. Having said that, as you look at the progression of revelation, it's easy to see that the Trinity is implied in the Old Testament. It's not explicit, but it's implied. For example, what's the first verse in the Bible? In the beginning, God created. Stop. There's the Trinity. How'd you get the Trinity out of that verse? Well, let me explain. It's not in English, but it's in Hebrew. In English, we have singular and plural. All nouns are singular and plural. In Hebrew, they are singular, plural, and dual. In other words, you can write a word in Hebrew so as to make it singular, dual, meaning just two, or plural, three or more. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim, and it is a plural word, but because of the presence of the dual ending, that means it's at least three. And in the Hebrew text of Genesis 1:1, create is singular. So this plural God created. It's in the first verse. Need the next verse. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the waters. Now there, God in verse 1 is distinct from the Spirit of God in verse 2. And that's not the only place that occurs. There's a phenomenon in the Old Testament called the angel of the Lord. It's in Genesis chapter 16, Exodus chapter 3, and many other passages. In some passages, the angel of the Lord is identified with God. It indicates he is God. And in other passages, he's distinct from God. So he's identified with God, and he's distinct from God, indicating there's something else going on. Or take something as simple as Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and the cherubims and seraphims, what the angel said, holy, holy, holy.
Why did they do that?
Holy, holy, holy. Well, maybe they're just being superlative, you know, piling on the superlatives. But in that passage, in verse 8, it says, who will go for us? So the God they saw, they called holy, 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 is not one individual, it's us. Now all of these things in the Old Testament are not proofs, but they are certainly indications of the Trinity as far back as Genesis 1:1. I once asked a theology professor why the doctrine of the Trinity was not revealed in the Old Testament. And he responded to me, and this is what he said, I wrote it down. For the same reason, it is not revealed in the New Testament. I was taken back. For a moment, I wasn't sure what to make of that. And then he said this, I wrote it down. It is assumed. It's like the Atlantic Ocean. There is no sign which says, this ocean is salty. But everywhere you dip your finger and to taste, you know it's salty. Likewise, there's no sign in the Bible saying God is a Trinity. But everywhere you look, you bump into that truth. Have I convinced you? Or is that like preaching to the choir? You believed in the Trinity before you came, right? All right. So let me ask one more question. Let me sum it up. And I want to talk for a minute about why this is so important. And what difference this could make Monday morning or next Thursday afternoon. The sum is this. Christians believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Namely, that there's one God, but in the Trinity and unity of the Godhead, there are three eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but different in subsistence. And we believe that because the Bible reveals it, not because we got in the corner and made it up. Now I want to talk about some ramifications of this. Although the concept is complex, and Christians admit they do not comprehend the threeness and oneness, the oneness and threeness, the Trinity in unity, and unity in the Trinity, they are convinced of it because the Bible teaches it. Neither basic arithmetic nor higher math will suffice. Christians propagate the doctrine of Trinity not because they figured it out by human reason, but because they found it in divine revelation. One theologian put it like this. We do not hold the doctrine of the Trinity because it is self-evident or logically cogent. We hold it because God has revealed that this is what He is like. As someone has said this of this doctrine, try to explain it and you lose your mind. Try to deny it and you lose your soul. That's as fine a statement as I've ever read. Should it surprise anyone that we do not understand the nature of God? After all, we do not understand the nature of human beings. Oh, psychiatrists and psychologists try. But there are as many theories to explain people as there are people studying people. I have a book at home that says there are 240 different approaches to counsel. And you can categorize them and try to simplify them, but they all differ with each other. Who understands human nature? Nobody. Nobody. Paul said at one point, I don't understand myself. And if you don't exactly buy that, I want to ask you this. How many men understand their wives? I have been married for decades. And I still learn things about Patricia. How many men have said to their wives, I will never understand you? Well, if humans cannot understand humans, how can any human expect to understand God? Now, all the men listening to me will agree and understand with what I just said. Women don't because they think they understand us. And some women shook their heads, no. Is that a bit of a mystery too? But the simple reality is, we don't understand ourselves. Much less
the infinite, eternal God. All right, having established that, we don't understand it, but it's true. So what's the issue? All right, this is where it gets good and interesting to me. I want you to think, before people were on the planet, before there was a planet, go all the way back in your mind to when there was no universe. Remember that in the beginning God created? Well, that means there was something before the beginning of time. That's called eternity past. Go back there. We don't know when angels were created, but go back if they were created before the universe. Go back before that. What have you got?
The Trinity.
So what does that tell you? That tells you that ultimate reality is the Trinity. The Trinity existed before people were created, before the universe was created. So the issue becomes, how do we relate the eternal, ultimate truth of the Trinity to practical everyday life in time? All right? Let me make some suggestions. Number one, the doctrine of the eternal Trinity teaches that ultimate reality consists of relationships. There was a Trinity. When there was no universe as we know it, the members of the Trinity related to each other. No being has ever lived alone in isolation. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to value relationships and to develop relationships. If you wish to live your life based on eternal value, you will value relationships. May I repeat that? Relationship is the ultimate reality and therefore ought to be our ultimate value. Now, I don't need to tell most people that. They know. They sometimes forget. They sometimes get too busy to remember. But they know that the most valuable thing they possess is their relationships. So part of the reason this is so important, and there's more, is that you elevate relationships. Make that your highest priority and your highest value. One author put it like this: there is a richness in this dogma. It means that God is no bare nomad, but an eternal fellowship. It is exciting to realize that God did not exist in solitary aloneness from all eternity prior to the creation of the world and man, but in blessed communion. I had a friend who wrote a paper in seminary on the subject of small groups. Large churches have small groups so they can promote relationships. And so he's going to write this paper on small groups. You know where he started? For the doctrine of the Trinity. The original small group. All right, that's one. Two. There's another extremely practical ramification of this. If the Trinity is true, then ultimate reality is not just relationships. Ultimate reality is love. The Bible says God is love. 1 John 4:8. If you wish to live your life based on eternal values, you will live a loving life. If you wish to be godly, you will live a loving life. If you wish to grow to Christ-like spiritual maturity, you will live a loving life. And that means a loving person gives him or herself to benefit and bless other people. God so loved the world that he gave. So the doctrine of the Trinity dictates, if you will, our ultimate realities and ultimate values. That we value relationships and we sacrifice ourselves for that other person. That is a loving relationship. Let me mention a third. The Trinity is the ultimate reality. It implies that the ultimate reality consists of unity. There was no war among the members of the Trinity. They were in complete unity. They had unity. They lived in harmony. By the way, the New Testament puts a preview on this idea. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians are written to a church that was divided. And Paul spends four chapters telling them they ought not be. The subject of unity is one of the major subjects in the book of Philippians. God puts a premium on unity. It's also present in the book of Ephesians. So there needs to be unity in relationships, not tension and conflict. That's ungodly. It's a denial of eternal reality, ultimate reality. Because ultimate reality is the Trinity, and within the Trinity there is relationship that's loving and unified. Families ought to be unified. Churches ought to be unified. And nations ought to be unified. I remind you, this is supposed to be the United States. And I dare say we're more divided now than we've been since the Civil War. Which is tragic. Shows you how ungodly we are. How are we doing? Is this practical? Could this change your value system? Could this change the way you live Monday morning? How about next Thursday afternoon? How about the way you live at home? We all agree? Glad to hear you say that, because I got one more. It's the toughest of all. Does this make sense? This makes tons of sense to me. You brush off the doctrine of Trinity like that's old, dry, dusty theology. No, it's much, 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 much more than that. But let me give you the fourth practical ramification of the doctrine of the Trinity. Submission. Submission? Yeah, name the members of the Trinity. God the Father. God the Son. Ooh. What does that tell you? That there's a subordinate relationship here. That doesn't mean they're not equal. You can have equality in submission. I mean, when I come to the stop sign and it's broke, or the red light is broke, and there's a policeman on the corner and he's directing me to go right when I want to go left or whatever, I submit to him. Maybe because I don't want a ticket. But that doesn't mean I'm not equal with him or he's equal with me. It just means that in that situation, I'm submitting. Right? Now, this has been a great debate in church history. Some theologians want to argue that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And some say that He became the Son of God, either in his incarnation, and there's other views. I take the position that he is the eternal Son of God, because God is called the eternal Father, and you cannot be called the eternal Father without an eternal Son. So the eternal sonship in no way means that he was less than deity or less than equal with God the Father. It does mean that he was submissive to the Father. And if that is the case, submission is part of the eternal, ultimate reality. If you wish to base your life on eternal values, then you have to practice submission in your daily life. Paul argued that the head of Christ is God, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, in 1 Corinthians 11. In other words, there is submission in the Trinity. So, Paul takes that eternal truth of the nature of the Godhead and directly applies it to the loving, submissive relationship between people and God and between husband and wife. So this is a profound, ultimate, eternal truth that has practical ramifications for the way we live our lives before God and with one another. When I was in seminary, I heard Dr. Ryrie, one of my professors, lecture on the Trinity. I didn't understand it then either. But just in passing, he said something that so struck me, I've never forgotten. Matter of fact, I thought about it again and again and again. This is what Dr. Ryrie said. Imagine what fellowship among the members of the Trinity must be like. Talk about mind-blowing. I heard him say that many years ago, and I've often thought about it. And I commend the exercise to you. Contemplate the Trinity. If we thought about the Trinity more, and desired to be like the Trinity more, we would base our lives on eternal values and consequently live a more loving, submissive lifestyle.